We turn once again to Paul's letter to the Romans at chapter 1, looking this evening especially at verses 18 to 25. This morning we were looking at these verses and we saw how the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind. And this judgment of God involves in the present the giving up of God of sinful mankind to the over desires of their hearts. And as I read and hear these words, there is a voice of protest that is aroused within my own heart. And it cries out and it says, how can this be just? How can this be the fairness of a just and a righteous God? What about men and women who have no knowledge of the living God? Boys and girls who have not yet heard the gospel? Men and women who do not as yet know the name of Jesus Christ? How can God's wrath be revealed from heaven against these people who seem to be so innocent? The Apostle Paul has probably heard these voices of protest. He was, after all, trained under the feet of Gamaliel. He had experience debating the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. He knew the voice of protest. And this is his conclusion. And this is, through Paul, the divine verdict. At the end of verse 20, he says, they are without excuse. That all men and women from every age and from every culture and from every background, every human being is without excuse. That is to say that every human being is guilty of both ungodliness and unrighteousness. How can this be? And the apostle begins to explain. In verse 19 he says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. That is to say that the knowledge of God is plain to every individual human being, and God, moreover, has explained himself to them. And how has he done this? In verse 20, it is in creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Therefore, they are without excuse. When men and women and boys and girls look at creation, they have to admit that there is a God and that it is his power that has brought all these things into being. The being or the deity of God and his eternity and his power are manifest to all mankind of all ages in all of creation. But it isn't just in creation. Creation tells us much about God. Not everything that we want to know about God. Creation itself is not sufficient for salvation. But there is sufficient knowledge of God in creation. And then he goes on to say in verses 23 and 25 that human beings prove that they have within themselves a knowledge of God because they are worshipping creatures. In verse 23, they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And then in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. There is within the human conscience a knowledge of God, a knowledge of right and wrong, a knowledge that drives their morality, and a knowledge of God so deep and inerasable that they always find that they have to worship some form of a God. So men and women are without excuse. They are subject to the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness because the knowledge of God is given to them in creation. The existence of God, the eternity of God, and the power of God is deeply imprinted within the human conscience, and men and women cannot run away from God. And if they do run away from the one true and living God, they always replace him with something else and they bow down and worship before that idol. And so we speak in our popular culture today of atheists or sometimes even of agnostics. But technically, theologically, there are no atheists. Everybody believes and worships something or somebody. There are no atheists because deep down, every human being knows that there is a God and that this God is to be worshipped. But what have human beings done with this knowledge of God? At the end of verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Every human individual has the knowledge of God, but they repress or they suppress this knowledge of God. In other words, they refuse to admit it. They refuse and they willfully refuse to accept it. They refuse and they deliberately and decisively refuse to acknowledge and to worship God. It is not that they do not know, it is simply that they do not wish and want to know. They repress the knowledge of God. They repress the truth within them and they do it in the unrighteousness of their lives. It is for this reason that the wrath of God is revealed against human beings and God gives them up to the over desires of their hearts. But how does this take place in practice? How does it happen in our lives? Notice the pattern and the sequence that God Himself gives to us. It begins at verse 21 when He says, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It begins with a refusal both to acknowledge and to worship God. They knew God, but they refused to glorify Him as God. They refused to acknowledge His existence, His eternity, and His power. And they refused to worship Him. They knew that they were dependent on Him for life, for living, and for eternity. But they began to see themselves. They began to pretend as if they were independent of Him. It always does begin with the loss of worship. And that loss of worship leads to a loss of gratitude, nor were they thankful. They refused to acknowledge that God was the source of all their goodness. They refused to acknowledge and to accept that it was in Him that they lived and moved and had their very beings. They refused to admit that without Him they ceased to be. And they who refused to worship now refuse to thank Him. And when we say that human beings refuse to thank God, it isn't simply that we turn away from Him and we refuse to say thank you to Him. That's of course true. But it is more than that. It is theft. We take what comes from God and what belongs to God, and we begin to pretend and to live in such a way that these things belong to us. In academia, this is called plagiarism. To take what belongs to somebody else and pass it off as belonging to yourself. But that's what human beings do. When I am ungrateful to God for what He has given to me, when I refuse to worship Him, and when I refuse to thank Him as the fountain of all my goodness, I take what is from Him, and I am guilty of theft as passing off the good things as belonging to me. It begins with the loss of worship, which then leads to a loss of gratitude. And then you notice at the end of verse 21, when there is no worship and when there is no gratitude, there is a change that takes place within us. This is what happens. We become futile in our thoughts, and our foolish hearts are darkened. When we refuse the worship of God, and when we refuse to acknowledge and to thank Him, our minds become filled with vanity, with emptiness, with that which is vacuous. We think we are thinking and we are only imagining. We think there is substance to our thoughts, and all the time it is nothing but vacuous emptiness. A change takes place within us. Our minds become futile. But the change does not only affect the mind, it also affects the heart. Our hearts are darkened. We no longer can distinguish between truth and falsehood, between right and wrong. We become like the people of Nineveh, so drowning in sin, so steeped in disobedience, that there is such darkness within us, and we are enveloped by a cosmic and a spiritual darkness, until we reach the point when we no longer can distinguish between our right hand and our we have said before that when we submit to the gospel changes us. But let us be quite clear that outside the gospel there is another change. It is malicious and it is malevolent. It is the change that makes our minds futile and our hearts darkened by sin and disobedience. And according to verse 22, it seems that this change that overcomes them is so subtle, perhaps even unconscious to the people themselves. They continue to profess that they are wise and that they are becoming wise. But the fact of the matter is that they have become fools. They think they are progressing when in actual fact they are regressing. They think they are growing spiritually when in truth they are fragmenting. They think they are increasing in knowledge. Only the fact is that they are becoming foolish in the futility of their thoughts and in the darkness of their hearts. And so it begins with the loss of worship, the loss of gratitude, and then there is the change that takes place. Finally, they end up with false worship and idolatry. Verse 23, and they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Birds, bees, reptiles, and human likeness become the object of the worship of those who are disobedient to God. But you notice, don't you, that when you and I refuse to worship the one true God, we never ever end up worshiping nothing. We are human beings. We always have to worship something. If it is not the one true God, it is a false God that we have made for ourselves. And therefore, he says in verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. And in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We spoke of the change that comes because of sin and habitual disobedience. But the change never stays with the change. The change leads to an exchange, when we replace the one true God with false gods that we have made for ourselves, and we bow down and worship them. This then is the justice of God. All human beings are without excuse, because the knowledge of God is plain to them, and the truth of God has been explained to them by God Himself. It is revealed in creation. It is deeply etched into the human conscience. And so men and women are without excuse. And yet, though they know the truth, they always suppress the truth. They hide the truth. They run away from the truth. And so God gives them up. It begins with the loss of worship. The loss of worship leads to a loss of gratitude. And the loss of worship and the loss of gratitude brings upon a change, a dark change into the human person. And then the mind becomes futile in its imaginations. The heart becomes darkened and hardened in all its disobedience. Until finally the change leads to an exchange. God is replaced with an idol of our own. And so the Apostle Paul is quite clear that no human being is ever without excuse. What has all this got to say to us? In Stornoway Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland today, let me just apply it in four ways before The first is this. Sometimes the world tells us, and perhaps we feel it within ourselves too, that as Christians we are a repressed and subjugated people, that we do not live in the real world, that we have withdrawn ourselves into a world that we have made up for ourselves, a world that we call Christians, and that in this world there is no freedom, there is no enjoyment, no pleasure, no privilege, no enjoyment of life. And so the non-Christian looks at us and he says, we are a repressed people. But God's word tells us that every human being is repressed. And it is not the truth that represses us, it is sin that represses us and oppresses us. It is sin that takes us away from reality. The Bible takes us into the light of reality. And so never believe it when you begin to feel that maybe you are being brainwashed or programmed into a certain way of thinking. The brainwashing and the programming comes not from the truth of God's word. It comes from the repression of God's word. The church does not need to teach us how to repress the truth. We are born with the capacity to repress the truth. We are not the repressed. It is those who are in sin who are the truly repressed. The second thing to say is this. We live in a world where we are easily impressed by what we call the great and the good of the land. People with riches, people with power, people with high education, people in what seems to be fantastic jobs, and we look at them and sometimes we wonder what's gone wrong with them. You know, in the middle of Psalm 15, there is a verse that says that the man who truly fears God despises vile men, but he magnifies the people of God. All that is to say that every human being, no matter how rich, how powerful, and how highly educated, the unregenerate human heart is futile in its imaginations and darkened by the foolishness of its own heart. And I need to learn, and perhaps you too, that the really great people of the world are the people who fear the name of Jehovah. They are not the rich, not the powerful, not the highly educated, but those of broken spirit and a humble heart. I think it is today that the Times has published what it calls the rich list of Great Britain. And we are told that we need to look into the lives of these people. What is there to look into? The darkness of their hearts, the futility of their imaginations. Is that what we want to look at? Is that what we want to be impressed by? No, but the man of God despises those who are vile, but he honors those who fear the name of God. But thirdly, you notice that it all begins with worship. Where there is the loss of worship, there will be the loss of gratitude. Inevitably the change will happen, and inevitably the exchange will have to take place. It begins at worship. And of course, there are three attitudes to worship. There are some people who refuse to go into the house of God to worship. There is no worship at all. But you remember in the prophecy of Malachi, the people of God, the children of Israel, the members of the ancient church, were still going into the house of God. And they were offering their sacrifices, they were bringing their offerings, they were singing the praises of Jehovah, they were praying in His presence, and they were providing works of mercy. But did you notice that Malachi says to them, "And God has examined their hearts, and they have come into His house, into His worship, and what do they say? All this is boring to our souls." They were not staying away from the house of worship, they were there. But they said, "This is all heaviness. This is all meaningless. This is unexciting. This is boring to us." And that can happen to me. And that can happen to you too. And when we lose that sense of thrill and pleasure in worship, mark you, the gratitude will die, the change will come. Are you excited to come into the house of God? Are you thrilled that in this place there is a midweek service when you can come into the assembly of God's people, when you can pray and enter into His presence, knowing that He is here and it is He who has invited you into His presence? Is there that joy? But finally, let me tell you a story. I must confess that I have been reluctant to share this with you. But it is important for you as it is important for me. Important for us all because we are Christians. And that means, at least in part, we are real people living in the real world. A fallen world with all its flaws and its ugliness. And we cannot run away from it. We need to hear it also because, even in a small congregation like ours, we have people of different age groups, with different points of pressures, and different challenges and struggles in their lives. And I need to hear it because, as a minister and as a pastor, these are issues that confront me. I deal with people and with backgrounds that I know almost nothing about. And it is for this reason that I share this story with you. It took place about 25, 30 years ago in the United States of America. A young man had grown up in a conservative church, and he had then professed faith. He became involved in the work of the church's youth group, and everybody saw him as to be a vibrant Christian, a model to be emulated, a mentor to other young people. Then the time came for that young man to go over to university, to move from one state to another, from one place to another. And his pastor found him a good church and put him in touch with the pastor there, and off the boy went. And after he had been at university for a little while, the young man stopped going to church. Now we all know that in secular universities there is enormous pressure on young people, especially on Christian young people, who are often mocked and scoffed at for holding to the truth. But this young man came under pressure, and he stopped going to church. And after the first semester was over, the young man came back home for his holidays. And his pastor looked at him and he said to him, "Are you going to church? How is your Christian life?" The young man said to the pastor, "I'm not sure that I can believe the Bible anymore. I'm not sure that I can accept all that it teaches about God." The pastor said to the young man, "Come during the week and see me in my office, and I want to listen to your story." The young man came, and he told his story to the pastor, and he said, "I am at university now. I know something about science and philosophy. I'm not sure that the Bible is credible. I'm not sure that the teachings of the Bible are defensible. I'm not even sure that I can begin to believe in the existence of God, His power, His goodness, and all these things. I'm not sure that the Bible is what I want for my life." The minister listened to the young boy uninterrupted for a good few minutes. And when the boy had finished, the minister looked at the boy and he said only one thing. He said, "I have only one question for you. Will you promise to answer me honestly?" And the boy said, "Of course I will." And the old, experienced pastor looked into the eyes of that young man and he asked this question, "Who are you sleeping with? Who are you sleeping with?" You see, impiety is always the mother of immorality. The problem fundamentally is not with immorality, it begins with impiety. Now you and I may have our struggles, it may not be sexual, but is it not true that every idol that we have made for ourselves is an expression of the spiritual adultery of our hearts? What then is the solution? How can we break this power of sin and of idolatry? Very quickly, the answer is given to us in verse 25. It is in worship. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The apostle bursts forth into praise and into worship. And the only way we will break the power of sin and of ingratitude and idolatry in our hearts is to begin with worship. It is when we begin to worship God that we begin to experience a semblance of gratitude. And then the gospel takes hold of us. The change is for good and not for evil. And then we exchange the truth of God for His glory. That always is how it works. It is the gospel that has the power to break the power of sin. And so as I close, I just want to ask you and ask myself, have you grasped this gospel? Is it the power that is changing your life? And if you want to know if you have truly grasped the gospel, just answer this question. Are you thrilled by worship? Or to put it in a slightly different way, if you are looking forward to heaven, are you looking forward to heaven because you will spend all eternity praising God? Only the heart that has been transformed by the gospel of God in Jesus Christ will revel now in worship and will revel for all eternity in praise. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And we are singing here verses 23 to 28. Psalm 73 at verse 23. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with Thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand, and still upholdest me. Thou with Thy counsel while I live wilt me conduct and guide, and to Thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high but Thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire beside Thee there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. For lo, they that are far from Thee forever perish shall, them that are whoring from Thee go, Thou hast destroyed it all. But surely it is good for me that I draw near to God. In God I trust that all Thy words I may declare abroad. Psalm 73 verses 23 to 28, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
Oh.
Everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.